Hi, friends. You want to hear an amazing fact? There are a number of very wealthy religious institutions in the world, but probably the wealthiest by far would be the Roman Catholic Church. It's hard to put an exact fix on their assets, but when you take into account the silver, the gold, the priceless artworks, and the real estate all around the world, it's in the trillions. You know, Bible prophecy talks about some very powerful and wealthy religious organizations in the last days. Stay with us. We're going to talk about it in this presentation of Revelation Now.
Hello, friends. We'd like to welcome you all to Revelation Now. Everything is about to change. We want to welcome those joining us across the country and around the world, part of our extended audience in this in-depth Bible prophecy seminar, looking at some of the most important prophecies in the Bible. Dear Father, we thank you again that we're able to gather together and open up your word. I want to ask you a special blessing. Thank you that your Spirit has promised to speak to our hearts. Help us to understand these important Bible truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ross. Welcome, everybody. We're so glad that you've tuned in tonight. We have a very important presentation talking about, really, the USA in Bible prophecy. We need to pray as we go into our study tonight because we are talking about some, it just doesn't get any bigger and heavier than this. And I hope you put your seatbelt on and you will pray for me as I share, because we're going to delve into some of the most important Bible prophecies. We're going to be talking about America in prophecy, and we'll also be talking about what happened there in Europe, according to Revelation Babylon, Revelation 17. But before we do, it's always fun to go out on the streets and listen to some of our citizens around the country answer the questions about, is America mentioned in prophecy?
I do not believe the Bible talks about the USA in prophecy.
The Bible does not talk about the United States in the prophecy.
No, the U.S. has not been mentioned in Bible prophecies specifically, because that would be impossible. The Bible's written 3,000 years ago.
Well, I'm trying to remember the scripture right now, but right now with COVID-19 going on and the things that's going on in 2020, this is in the Bible.
I believe the United States plays a big role in history. I don't know. I don't know how to really get too deep into it, but it does play a really big role.
Babylon was the big sin city. It was I would compare it to the United States in some current times, right?
Babylon has always been the area where, city, whatever you want to call it, that very wealthy, a lot of decadence, and that sort of thing. So the harlot is that Babylon.
Well, there you have it, friends. We've got an interesting spectrum of views on whether or not Bible prophecy talks specifically about America. I'll tell you right at the onset that I believe it definitely does. And we're going to give you some biblical answers and reason for that in our presentation. Study tonight is called The Daughter's Dance. And that title really is reflecting that in Bible prophecy, women are often synonymous with a church. And we have a story that we're going to look at, and the story comes to us from the life of John the Baptist, who you find mentioned in several Gospels. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who first announced that Jesus was the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus declares that John was the greatest of the prophets. But because of John's bold and honest preaching, he made a few enemies. He called the religious leaders a den of vipers, and that didn't win him any awards. But what really got him in trouble is when he told King Herod, the Tetrarch, that he should not be married to his brother's wife, that it was adultery. And this king, who is supposedly acquainted with Jewish law, should have known better. Well, the woman he married, Herodias, she was a pretty sinister character, and she wanted to plot how to get rid of John. You can read that in Luke 3, 19 and 20. But Herod, the Tetrarch, that's the king, he was basically the governor of Judea under the Romans, being reproved by him for all the evils which Herod had done, shut up John in prison. But he was afraid to do anything more than put him in prison because he really believed that he was a man of God. So he's trying to make his wife happy and try not to make the people angry. Well, she was plotting how she could get rid of John before her husband let him go again. And Herod had a birthday party. And everybody that was anybody in the area was invited. And he had a few too many drinks. And then he made a promise. You see, his stepdaughter, Salome, the daughter of Herodias, he said if she would come out and dance, he'd give her anything she wanted up to half his kingdom. So it says she went forth and she danced and I guess she entertained the guests. And the king said, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. You've probably heard that expression before. And she went to her mother, Herodias, and said, what shall I ask for? And she didn't ask for a credit card or a new transistor radio. The mother said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So when Herod heard this, he was reluctant, but he had made a promise in front of all these guests, and a king's word is law. So with dispatch, he sent an executioner, no fanfare, alone in prison, John was beheaded. And Jesus said he was the greatest of the prophets. And you know, tells us there's a lot of God's children, his servants, his martyrs that have died alone in prisons through history. Then, you know the expression, head on a platter. The head of John the Baptist was brought to the daughter and the mother on a silver platter. And that, of course, became a metaphor for a person that's receiving severe judgment. We're going to go to our first question in our study tonight. We've got a lot of material to cover. Tell you ahead of time, may go a little longer and cut into our question time, but I want to cover this well. I've got an old timer used to say, if you're going to cut wood, make every lick count. And so I'm going to try and make every lick count because this is my opportunity to make this subject clear. What other mother-daughter team persecuted God's people in the Old Testament? Well, you can read about 1 Kings 18:13, Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord. So what you have here is you've got a very famous Old Testament story where this pagan queen, Jezebel, she was from the region of the Zidonians, Tyre, and Ahab the king, Jewish king, married her. And this pagan queen manipulated the state, her husband, the king, to persecute the prophets of God and replace the prophets of God, of Jehovah, with the prophets of Baal. And during the time of her reign, there's 3.5 years of severe persecution and famine. And Elijah the prophet is hiding in the wilderness. He finally comes out of the wilderness, and there's a great judgment that falls on the prophets of Baal. So you've got this 1,260-year period of time from during the famine in the days of Elijah. Jezebel. Now, Jezebel had a daughter. Jezebel was in the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, Judea. Her daughter Athaliah married the king Joram, and she persecuted the prophets down there. And when Athaliah saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. She did not want the sons of David displacing her. So she killed the ones that rightly had the right to the throne, but one, Joash, escaped. Here you've got another mother-daughter team persecuting the people of God. I thought I'll throw in one more. Many people don't realize that even in the book of Esther, the book of Esther begins with a 3.5-year period. In the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, the king had a feast lasting 180 days. At the end of that time, someone is cut off. There's always like a cutting off at the end of this period of time. Vashti is dethroned. He begins the process of looking for a new king. Ends up being Esther. So the next question I jump past, what is the second angel's message in Revelation 14? You read there, another angel followed saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So first of all, you notice that Babylon is a she. You're reading in Revelation 14, and she's got wine. And this wine that she is intoxicating everybody with is going to bring judgment on them. It's the opposite of the saving gospel. It's a counterfeit gospel, and it's filled with falsehoods. So how does God symbolize Babylon in Revelation 17? All right, time to go to the Bible. And I'm going to read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 17. Here's where this prophetess, false prophetess, I should say, is introduced. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, he came and he talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit, now listen carefully to the details, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, that's the beast, not the woman, seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Here's that mother-daughter team. And abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great amazement. And, you know, I'll jump down to the last verse in chapter 17. We don't have time to read it all. It says, the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So most Protestant scholars through history, because a woman represents a church in prophecy, and it says this woman is that kingdom that reigns over the kings of the earth. Who was reigning over the kings of the earth when John wrote Revelation? It's Rome. And so it narrows it down really quick who this is talking about, because it says it's a woman. It's obviously a rich woman, a powerful woman that is in Rome and ends up being a persecuting power. And there's only one big church in Rome that fits this description. And that's why the Protestants had real issues with what was happening with the Roman Catholic Church there in Rome. So the answer, the woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. What other evidence from Revelation 17 proves that Babylon is referring to papal Rome? Now we're going to look at a lot of evidence here. First of all, it says she is guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is when a person, two biblical definitions, one, when somebody takes the prerogatives that belong to God. They either say that they should be treated or worshiped like God, or they say that they have the powers of God. And the church meets this definition according to the Bible. You can read a number of places. Popes quote it themselves. This one is from Ferris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. The Pope is of so great a dignity and so exalted that he's not a mere man, but as it were, the God and the vicar of God. He is, as it were, God and the vicar of God. Well, I respectfully disagree. But I think that we all know if you look at the way that the Pope is treated, living in one of the greatest pieces of architecture in the world, that everything is gilded and people come and they bow and they kiss the hand. You know, they used to kiss the foot. Tell you a quick story. You know how he ended up with the Anglican Church? Well, King Henry VIII could not get the church to approve his divorce. He sent an ambassador to meet with the Pope to see if they could reconcile and the Pope would agree to approve his divorce so he could remarry. And when the ambassador came, he had a large, like, Afghan or Russian wolfhound dog he took with him every day, everywhere, this ambassador from England. And when he came in to meet with the Pope, the dog was at his side, and the Pope thrust out his foot so that the emissary could kiss his foot. The dog misunderstood that intention and bit the Pope's foot. The Swiss guard immediately killed the dog, which so outraged the ambassador that he turned and left back to England without completing his mission. You've got the Anglican Church. That was what sealed the deal. But now they're reconciling. So that's another interesting bit of prophecy. It says she's dressed in purple and scarlet. Well, this is something that can't be misunderstood. You know, it is the custom, whenever they have any kind of official occasion, that the cardinals wear scarlet and the bishops wear purple. And you can, look at pictures online everywhere and see those are the colors of royalty that are worn by the church. It says she's adorned in gold and precious stones and pearls. And if you were tuned in for the opening amazing fact, we just highlighted that the Roman Catholic Church has more priceless treasures. It's hard to determine whether their wealth is greater in the real estate or in the priceless treasures, because how do you carve up the Sistine Chapel and sell it? And all these statues of Michelangelo and these great works of art that they possess, and all the gilded and the silver saints that are in all of the churches. Quick story. Oliver Cromwell, during his reign in England, they ran out of currency, and he sent his servants through the kingdom to see if they could find some currency, because they were just out of money. It was all over in Europe. They came back and they reported. He said, the only silver we can find in the kingdom is in the churches, in the statues of the saints. And Cromwell famously said, well, maybe it's time we melt down the saints and put them into circulation, which, by the way, is a good policy for any church. We need to put the saints into circulation. But so they're fabulously wealthy, and you've probably seen some of the regalia. If you've ever traveled to Rome, then you won't question that. Now, they've lost a lot of cash in the last 20 years because of lawsuits. So their great assets now are really in the real estate all over the world. Whenever new civilizations were spreading, the priests and the Jesuits would go to these communities, they'd establish churches, the churches would grow up around these communities would grow up around the church, all through South America, you can see the churches in the middle of town. They own that real estate. It's like, you know, St. Patrick's Cathedral in downtown New York City. Just multiply that times thousands around the world. There's phenomenal wealth just right there. She's called the mother. Now, what does the Catholic Church say about itself? You may be interested to know that the Pope is not only the leader of the Catholic Church, and he kind of rules there in the Vatican, but he is also the pastor of the Lateran Church there in Rome. He is a pastor of a church. And this is the marble plaque in front of the church, and I'll translate the Latin to English for you. It says, the Sacred Lateran Mother and Head of all churches of the city and the world. So when we use the word mother that you find in the Bible, we're not just trying to make it fit. This is a title that they use themselves. And the appeal of Pope Francis and others before him has been for the strained Protestant children to come back to the Mother Church. They recognize that most of the Protestant churches fragmented and broke off the Mother Church. Martin Luther was a Catholic, broke away. Calvin was, John Knox was, and many of the other great reformers. Answer D, she has harlot daughters who are also fallen. Now, I know some of you are getting ready to change the channel because you don't like me using that word. I have to use it because it's in the Bible. I'm not using it to be derogatory. Keep in mind, God in the Old Testament said Israel was his people. He chose Israel. He also said that whenever they were unfaithful and compromised the truth, or they compromised with other religions around them, he said they went whoring after idols. He calls them very specifically, his whoring church, his whoring people. And I know that's strong language, but that's how God feels when his church, that's to be his bride, begins to follow the religions that are counterfeit in the world. And he says, you're being unfaithful to me. You're committing adultery with the devil. And so this is the language you find in the Old and the New Testament, not just for the Catholic Church, but for Protestant churches, for the Jewish church, any of God's people through history, when they've strayed from the word, he said they went whoring after other gods. So sorry for the strong language, but it's in the Bible. It says that the daughters, when the Protestant churches broke away from the Catholic Church, they retained still in their bosom characteristics from the Mother Church. Many of them did not break away completely. Like my Lutheran friends, while they broke away on some very important points, they still continue to baptize babies and a number of other things that the Bible said is not biblical, or teach, you know, eternal torment in hell, things like that. So they still had some vestiges of compromise they got from the mother. She persecutes and martyred the saints. Great numbers, and this is from the History of the Popes, page 334, great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, stripped and naked, many of them inhumanely massacred. And I think I mentioned earlier in another broadcast that if you want to get just a glimmer of what happened during the Dark Ages between 538, when the Catholic Church really became a political power and began to persecute heresy, from 538 to 1798, literally millions and millions of Christians and Jews were persecuted or killed or tortured. Just look up Spanish Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition was just not in Spain. It was happening all over Europe. And so you'll get an idea of what happened. She sits upon seven mountains. So it tells us that this woman sits on seven hills. Okay, if you're watching wherever you are, if you've got a smartphone, all you've got to do is Google seven hills. And you know what you're going to come up with? Rome is called the city of seven hills. Those twin brothers, according to the legend, Romulus and Remus, they were born there and grew up among the seven hills of Rome, and it's always been called the city of seven hills. And here's an excerpt from, I forget where the excerpt's from. I think it's from Encyclopedia, but I forgot to put it in there. Rome was founded in 753 BC. The seven hills, a term used for centuries to describe the Capitoline, Quirinal, Viminal, Esquiline, Caelian, Aventine, and Palatine hills surrounding the old city. And I probably slaughtered the Italian. But anyway, you can read that for yourself. G, she rules over the kings of the earth. It's telling us that this woman we just read about in Revelation 17, it says she's sitting on this beast, seven heads and ten horns. When you sit on a beast, it means you're really, you know, you're supposedly the cowboy should be riding the horse, directing it. And so she is in control. She's riding. And, you know, if you've ever played chess, that game grew up during the time in Europe when every king, every monarch in Europe, there was a bishop in the court or two that were clearing any decisions that the monarch made with the church. The church really had power over the state. because the kings might be able to control people while they were alive. The church says we can control you after you're dead. Whether or not you go to heaven, that was up to the priest to forgive. You had to confess your sins to the priest. And so they had tremendous power. And if the church declared a person was excommunicated, or if the pope said that a kingdom was interdict, and they would declare that everybody in the kingdom was going to be lost unless the king cooperated, the people would turn on their own monarchs. And even to this very day, Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict, Pope Francis, they have audience at the United Nations will gather to listen to them speak. They won't do that for Billy Graham because he is a head of state. And you can just look in the headlines how the Pope became involved in trying. He brought the president of Palestine and president of Israel together, or prime minister of Israel, to try to work things out. He got involved in trying to reconcile with Cuba and the U.S., and he's very much involved in politics and frames himself as a peacemaker. And nothing against the individual. I mean, Pope Francis, he reminds me of my grandfather, actually. Looks very much like my grandfather. Seems like a very nice, sincere man. I'd love to meet him and give him a Bible study. So it's nothing against the person. It's the office that they hold that Protestants have always said fulfilled the biblical definition for that first beast in Revelation 13 and the woman of Revelation 17. So how do the beasts of Revelation 13 and 17 compare? Hopefully you got our study on Revelation 13 a couple of days ago, and you realize there's two beasts in Revelation 13. First one, we've been telling you, we believe is synonymous with the Roman Catholic Church, based in Rome, leader of the Orthodox churches. You know, even the Greek and the Russian Orthodox patriarchs and even the English Archbishop of Canterbury have all come to Rome to reconcile with the Pope. The Pope is, he's the head dog there. And the second beast in Revelation 13 is the United States. Now, I've told you where I'm going, but then I'll be proving it as we move along. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, if you're driving down the road and you see a sign that shows goose crossing, you know that there may be geese crossing, or it might say a deer or an elk crossing or a bear crossing. And if you're in Alaska, it might be a moose crossing. But I bet you've never seen a crossing sign where you got a critter that's got seven heads. This is obviously a symbol. But notice that this symbol appears several times. You go to Revelation 13:1, upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Now look in Revelation 17:3. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. There it is again. Seven heads, ten horns. Clearly the same beast. Look in Revelation 12. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. Now notice in Revelation 12, the beast with seven heads and ten horns does not have a woman. That's because this was the Roman power ruled by Caesars. When you get to Revelation 17, now you've got the Roman power that is commingling with a woman, a church. Can't be misunderstood. Well, it could be. But friends, what I'm sharing with you is not some new teaching of Pastor Doug. This is a teaching people just have not heard for years, but all of the great Protestant reformers believe this. I'm giving you a quick sampling of some of them right now. I don't want to be tedious. I could read you 30 different quotes. Charles Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers. And he said, behold, upon her forehead the name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The Church of Rome and her teachings are a vast mountain of rubbish covering the truth of God. He said that the Roman Church was obscuring the truth. John Knox, who had been a Catholic priest, and he came out. He became a Presbyterian. He sought to counteract the tyranny which the Pope himself had for so many ages exercised over the church. As with Luther, he finally concluded that the papacy was very Antichrist, son of perdition, of whom Paul speaks. You can read in Roger Williams, one of the founders of founding fathers of America, really founded the separation of church and state there in Rhode Island. Pastor Williams spoke of the Pope as the pretended vicar of Christ on earth who sits as God over the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm finishing the verse. Exalting himself not only above all that is called God, but over the souls and consciences of his vassals. He is the son of perdition that is prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's Roger Williams. Cotton Mather, who was a congregational, really a Puritan theologian. This guy, I understood, he had memorized the entire New Testament. It's pretty impressive. The oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian church, and the Pope of Rome fits all the characteristics of that Antichrist so marvelously are answered that if anyone who reads the scriptures does not see it, there's a marvelous blindness on them. And, you know, friends, think about it for a second. I have to agree with what he's saying. If you want to know a prophecy in the Bible that is easy to understand about the last days, you look at Revelation 17. A woman is a church. You just apply the symbols. It says it's that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. That was Rome at the time John had his vision. It tells us scarlet and purple, gold, precious stones, drunken with the blood of the saints. Oh, I haven't even gotten to it all. Wait, there's more. Okay, John Wesley in his commentary on the Bible. That is Europe. This beast is the Roman papacy. As it came to a point 600 years since, stands now, and will for some time longer. To this and to no other power of earth agrees the whole text and every part of it in every point. And again, he's talking about in the same verses we were looking at, Revelation 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This beast is a spiritual, secular power opposite to the kingdom of Christ, a power not merely spiritual or ecclesiastical, not merely secular or political, but a mixture of both. That's what we've been saying. In the last days, you're going to have the commingling of church and state. There's never again going to be a one-world government to rule the world. Daniel 2 says the others will not cleave one to another. But there is going to be a religious glue that's going to bring together these governments, and it's going to be led by the Pope in Europe and the United States in the Western Hemisphere. If you read the book, All Roads Lead to Rome, he says, a great cloud of witnesses, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cramer, in the 17th century, Bunyan, the translators of the King James Bible, and the men who published the Westminster and Baptist Confessions of Faith, Sir Isaac Newton, John Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and more recently Spurgeon, Bishop J.C. Ryrie, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, these men, among countless others, all saw the office of the papacy as Antichrist. We're not trying to be unkind. Like I said, we're not talking about people. And in case you didn't hear me say this earlier, we believe there's going to be millions of lovely Catholic people in heaven from different Orthodox churches, different Protestant churches. There'll be some people in my church that won't make it. People are not saved based on a denomination. But we're talking about prophecy that foretold powers. These beasts in the Old Testament and the New Testament were kingdoms and powers that influence God's people. Some of you remember when we talked about Daniel chapter 2, it talked about head of gold. Let's see if you remember. What was that? Babylon. Then you got the silver arms were made of Persia. The bronze belly and thighs were Greece. Legs of iron are Rome. The feet of iron and clay. The divisions of the Roman Empire. Interesting. Iron is still there. Rome. Clay. It's religion. A mixture of man was made out of clay. And so you kind of get the commingling. It's also what you use to make concrete, iron and clay, which is the number one building material. But in those kingdoms, are we saying those are the only kingdoms that were in the world back then? No, you've got a great Inca empires, a great empire in China, there are great empires in India and different countries. And so we're not saying those were the only kingdoms. We're saying those were the kingdoms that had power over God's people during that time. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they all occupied God's people. Now those have spread around the world. And so now we're talking about global power. What is the meaning and origin of the word Babylon? Well, you can read here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, 6, 7, and 9. You know, after the flood, they didn't want to scatter upon the earth. They said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. The Lord had told them, don't do that. He said, go spread out, subdue the earth, be fruitful, multiply. And they said, God might flood us again. We better build a tower in case we need to save ourselves. And they said, we want to do it to make a name for ourselves. God was not pleased with their disobedience. God said, let us go down. Here's an example of the Trinity, plural. Let us go down there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And to this very day, if you say someone is babbling, and the reason you have the word baby is because babies babble. And it means when someone is speaking in a way that no one understands. So right there at the beginning, you've got these kingdoms that are in conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem. The early word for Babylon was Babel. Early word for Jerusalem was Salem, where Melchizedek was king. And they both grew and they sort of became opposite poles of God's people and the kingdom of lies that the devil ruled over. How does God describe Babylon in urging his people to leave? And he, the angel here in Revelation 18, verse 2, he cries mightily with a strong voice. By the way, friends, you're hearing that voice right now. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit. Come out of her, my people. You got to just pause there. God has his people. This is what this says. Jesus said, I've got other sheep that are not of this fold. The Lord says, I've got my people in Babylon. Keep in mind, the children of Israel were captives in Babylon. He called them out. Abraham brought his wife out of Mesopotamia, as did Isaac, as did Jacob. They all came from across the Euphrates. And God, before Jesus comes, he's calling his people out of the confusion of Babylon into his fold, that we might be one people and reflect him. And this message is going to the world. Come back to the Bible and the truth. If you don't, notice what it says. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. You may say, what sins are we partaking of? When you support a movement that is teaching lies, you are basically underwriting their sins. You become an accomplice and become responsible for spreading untruth. And if the truth sets you free, lies enslave. Jesus repeatedly indicts Babylon for making the world drunk with her wine. What is this wine? Notice Revelation 17, verse 4. Having a golden cup, isn't that interesting, in her hand, full of abominations, and you read in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the chalice that's used during the Eucharist, the Mass, is the most important of the sacred vessels. And the big battle in, one of the big battles in the Protestant movement was what they call transubstantiation. In the Catholic Church, they say the priest, by going through the Latin rites of the Eucharist, you've probably heard the expression before, hocus pocus. Because there's a phrase, and I can't say it, but it's the corpus is a word that the priest uses when he's supposedly transferring the bread into the actual body of Christ. And people were teasing the priest. He said, well, when he goes through his hocus pocus, when he spoke in Latin, he said, I am converting this into the actual body of Christ and blood. And Luther said, that's blasphemy. You can't create God. A man does not have that power. And there's a big battle over the golden cup in the Mass. Something else you'll find interesting is Jesus, when he had the Last Supper with the disciples, he gave them grape juice. It was unfermented wine. Christ said, I will not drink this again until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. The gospel of Christ, he says, you don't put old wine, I don't put new wine in old wineskins. It's the new, unfermented. The bread was to be unleavened bread. That was a symbol of sin if it was leavened. Unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. But in the Roman Catholic services, it is intoxicating drink. And I remember as I was a kid, I went to military school, New York Military Academy, and every Sunday I was required to go to services. And I didn't want to go anywhere because my parents were pretty much agnostic. My dad had been Baptist growing up. My mother was Jewish. My parents had sent me to Catholic school. And so I would rotate from week to week between Protestant, Jewish, and Catholic services. And I remember going to the Catholic service. The priest had to hold several services that day, and he drank a little of the grape juice. He gave all of us the bread, but he didn't give us any wine. He just drank the wine. But he was tipsy by the end of the day. And I thought, even as a kid, I thought, there's something wrong with that. And I also remember him smoking during the Mass. But so it just seemed really strange to me. But you see that very picture, don't we? It tells us about the woman has a golden cup, and in the cup is the wine. Now, what did Jesus say that grape juice represented? His blood. It's the gospel. It's the truth, the teachings of Christ that washes us from sin. But in the cup of Babylon, it's not pure. It's got something rotten in it. That's what fermentation is. And in the doctrines, there are some true doctrines that I would agree with my Catholic friends on. There's things they believe. I believe in reverence. There's things they believe I believe in. But they've got some doctrines of devils that have compromised with pagan religions that drifted from the teachings of Christ. And we're going to find out what those are. For one, the Ten Commandments are not binding. This is some of the wine of Babylon. The Ten Commandments can be altered or changed by a man. Here's an example. You can read in Daniel 7:25, it says this beast power would think to change times and laws. Now, I've got a picture here. This is in front of a Catholic church, I think, in Michigan. And you can look online. This is the Catholic version of the Ten Commandments. You'll notice something right away, that the second commandment about idolatry is not there. The other thing you'll notice is the third commandment says Sabbath. That's supposed to be the fourth commandment. And the 10th commandment, the way they keep 10, is they divided the 10th commandment that said don't covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his ox or his donkey. Or anything. That's all one commandment for the Jews and the Protestants. But in order to get rid of the idolatry one, they cut that one out and they changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. Think to change times and laws. And they say we have that right. Sunday sacredness. Here's an example of that. Nowhere does it say that the first day is to be a holy day. That was the Roman day of the sun. They worshiped the sun. Have you any other way, this is from the Catholic Catechism, have you any other way of proving that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? Yes, answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. That's actually not all, but that's what they say. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. So they said, we've got the power to change the law. The secret rapture. The idea that Jesus is coming secretly and the saints are going to be caught away. You know where that came from? No Protestant church believed in the secret rapture. All the Protestants used to believe when the Lord came, it would be visible, glorious, everyone will see it, and that would be Jesus catching us up. The world would be destroyed. The Lord comes like a thief. The elements melt with fervent heat, and then at the end of 1,000 years, we return down to earth. But when millions of Catholics began to pour out of the Roman Catholic Church because they were listening to the teachings of the Protestants, they read Revelation 17, they go, wow, that's hard to miss. What the Catholics had to do then is they had to come up with a counter-interpretation of those prophecies. The people said, well, if it doesn't mean what Luther's saying, what does it mean? And they hired a couple of priests, Alcazar and Francisco Ribera, Jesuit priests, and they wrote this whole new interpretation of prophecy that's called futurism. Well, they had one version that's called preterism. They said, oh, all these prophecies were fulfilled by Nero because Nero wore purple and scarlet also. And he had gold, and so they tried to fit that. And the other idea was we're going to get it to go into the future, anything but point at them. And this whole new future interpretation of prophecy came out. It was adopted by Darby, and it was put into Schofield's Bible, and then Hal Lindsey read Schofield's Bible, and he wrote a book called Late Great Planet Earth, and it went from just a few churches believing the Catholic version called futurism to now most Protestants are teaching the Catholic version of the Second Coming about the secret rapture. And we do believe we're going to be caught up, but it's not a secret, and the tribulation happens before Jesus comes. So, that's one of those doctrines they got people all mixed up. The immortality of the soul. We went through this in our study. Where in the Bible does it say that we have immortality without Jesus? Those that believe in him have everlasting life. Those that don't, perish. God and God only has immortality. And so this whole teaching that you can't die, that's what the serpent told Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that's what many pastors are telling their congregations. He's saying, you're immortal. You'll live forever in heaven, or you'll live forever in hell, but you can't die. You're immortal like God. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says the soul that sins will die. You got two choices, life or death. There is a resurrection, there is punishment, but you don't live forever and ever in the fire. Just think about that. Eternal torment, that's where I was heading right now. Not to eternal torment, but to the subject. Yeah, the idea that, this became convenient. They took this kind of from Greek mythology and Pluto in charge of Hades and the hounds of hell, and the idea being that if the church does not pray you out of purgatory, and if you do not pay your relatives out of purgatory or out of limbo, then they're suffering this incredibly horrific torture that you can't even imagine. And it was a very powerful way to manipulate millions of people with fear. But it's not what the Bible taught. God is a loving God. God is merciful. He's making a universe where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. All things are new. There's no more sinners. Even Satan himself, the Bible says, I'll bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it will devour you, and I'll bring you to ashes on the earth in the sight of those that behold you, and you will be a terror, and never will you be anymore. You will never be. You cease to exist. God says, I am that I am. He's eternal. Satan is not eternal. And so God's going to destroy sin. He's going to destroy sinners. Another doctrine that many Protestants adopted, like the Mother Church, that is not in the Bible. Confessing your sins to a priest. Well, the Bible says confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. It never says to confess your sins to a priest. It means as Christian brothers and sisters, we say, you know, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? Or I've got this weakness. But you don't confess your innermost sins to a person, and that person can't forgive you. And the idea that you have to confess all your sins to a priest, first of all, I would hate to be a priest. and listen to people tell me all their salacious problems all day long. What's that got to do to a person's mind? That can't be healthy. And you have to listen to that, and you know, you've heard the expression, too much information. God says we're to confess our sins to him. God and God only can forgive your sins, is what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, call no man father. You have one father, which is in heaven. And yet this church says, call the religious leaders father. The word papa, for the Pope, it's meaning the great father. Counterfeit baptisms. Bible says that before you're baptized, you need to be taught, you need to repent, you need to believe with all your heart. Baby can't do that. Now, parents may have dedicated you as a baby, and they called it baptism, but that's not Bible baptism. Bible baptism is where you consciously understand the gospel, you repent of your sins, and you come for that cleansing. And it's a choice, like marriage. Jesus was dedicated as a baby, but he wasn't baptized till he was 30. So if you had to get baptized as a baby, Joseph and Mary would have done that back then. And then you've got this confusion of tongues that's become part and parcel of so many churches. And again, I'm trying to speak graciously. I'm hitting things quick because I've got so much I'm trying to cover. But before Pastor Doug learned the things that I know now, when I first accepted Jesus, you heard my story. I was living up in the mountains in a cave, almost no Christian background. I mean, I went to two different Catholic schools and I went to some Jewish schools, but I knew almost nothing about the Bible. And I read the Bible, started going to church on Sunday. Most of the churches I worship with were evangelical, charismatic churches. A lot of good friends, lovely people. I expect to see many of them in heaven. But they would break off into speaking in tongues, and they'd say, Doug, you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. I said, that's not what I'm seeing in Acts. I just couldn't. And they said, well, you need to just let go and let the Spirit take over. And I said, well, I don't see it. And they said, well, here, just say hallelujah. You say hallelujah. Say it quicker. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And they try and get you to keep saying hallelujah until you're just stumbling over yourself. And they'd say, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said, no, I don't see that in the Bible. Jesus said, you will speak with other tongues. He told his disciples, he had 12 very bright but formerly uneducated apostles. He said, I want you to go tell all the world. You will speak with other tongues. Acts chapter 2, on a holiday when devout Jews from every nation came to Jerusalem, he pours out the Holy Spirit. He gives the disciples the ability to speak other languages they had not formerly known or studied. Miraculously, the people listening know what they're saying. They said, how do we, every man, hear them speak the wonderful works of God in our own tongues wherein we were born? They were miraculously given the ability to speak in other languages. That's the gift of tongues, and the gospel went everywhere. But the repetitive, empty babbling where a person doesn't even know what they're saying, you do not find that happening in the Bible. So, and you read all three examples of tongues in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. The people present in all three, there's multiple language groups, they all understood what was being said. Prophesying, they're talking about God. It was for the purpose of spreading the gospel when there were different language groups that didn't understand. So, but that's been taken to just a whole different level today. Babylon, babbling. It's one of the examples of what's happening in many churches. What power will support the beast in the end time? And I beheld another beast, here it comes, coming up out of the earth, not out of the water. You read in Revelation 17, the waters are multitudes of people, tongues, and nations. Two horns like a lamb. Now, when we read Revelation and in the Bible, lamb, good or bad? Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. Two horns like a lamb. Starts out good. Dragon, good or bad? Goes bad. Two horns like a lamb. Beast starts out good, but he speaks like a dragon. The waters represent a populated area that must represent, if the waters represent a populated area, the earth coming up out of the earth must represent a sparsely populated area. You read in chapter 17 of Revelation, the angel told John, the waters that you saw where the woman sits are multitudes of people, languages, and tongues. It's talking about a densely concentrated place. Rome came up right in the middle of the Mediterranean, surrounded by literal water and civilizations, great, heavily, densely populated civilizations. What continent began to suddenly spring out in history following 1798? It's interesting. 1776 is when we signed our Declaration of Independence. But we were not recognized by the other countries of Europe as an independent country from England until 1798. And there's no question about what country this is talking about. It's North America, United States in particular. And we kind of like to use the buffalo as a picture because compared to some of the big oxen and bovines they've got in Africa and Europe, it has small horns like a lamb. But it's a pretty fierce two-ton beast. Two horns represent the two big principles of strength that made America great. Unlike Europe, we had a government without a king. They tried to make George Washington king, and he turned it down. He said, no, we don't want to go back to what we just rebelled against. And they had a church without a pope. Freedom of government, freedom of religion were the two horns that gave America its strength and its power, and everybody wanted to come. And by the way, they still want to come today, because in spite of its flaws, it's one of the best places in the world to be. So starts out with two horns like a lamb. Many of the founding fathers, though they were imperfect, they came and they were really looking for religious purity. They wanted America to be that city on a hill that would share the gospel with the world. And you can read the documents of the founding fathers. And sometimes they were very sincere, but sometimes they even persecuted those that did not go along. But they started out with, you look in the Constitution, we believe that our Creator has endowed us with certain rights. And so the founding fathers believed there was a Creator, and that's where we got those rights. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Starts out like a lamb, freedom, explodes with growth. Between World War I and World War II, becomes the premier superpower in the world. And he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And that's interesting, because if the central power in Europe, in Rome, for religion, was there the papacy, Roman Catholic Church, America was the beachhead for Protestants of the world. You know, in the last 50 years, the United States has sent more money, more Bibles, more missionaries around the world than any other country. The United States gives more charity around the world. So it has represented just the Protestant ethics. But it's going to rejoin with the Mother Church and recreate an image of what happened during the Dark Ages, that beast that was wounded, that came back, that persecuting religious, political power. I don't know if any of you remember this article from February 24, 1992, called The Holy Alliance, Time Magazine. It's a great report that explained that what brought down communism was an alliance between the United States and the Catholic Church. Ronald Reagan had a very important meeting with Pope John Paul II. I think I showed you a picture. My father met him once years ago. Through solidarity, they knew they could undermine Europe in Poland. And if they could do that, they'd get a foothold and it would begin to fall like dominoes. All the countries would want freedom, and it worked. And you can even go to Poland now. I think this is in Warsaw. They got a picture of Reagan and the Pope in bronze, not a picture, a bronze statue, of them walking. It was the union of Protestants in the United States and Catholicism trying to restructure the world. Who can forget this picture when John Paul II died? Here you've got three U.S. presidents on their knees before the Pope. And you know what's really strange is that Protestants don't believe you pray for a person after they die. But in the Catholic Church, they do. All of those presidents are ostensibly from a Protestant background. And then in 2015, Pope Francis came to the United States. And I've mentioned this earlier. And I repeat myself because I know some people don't get every program. He went to all the places that were the founding for the U.S. government. Our capital used to be New York City, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C. He went to all those places. Plus, he addressed a joint session of Congress and the United Nations in one trip. What was left out? And received superstar status and coverage nonstop on the media. Things have changed. You know, when the United States, this is what's really amazing. See that picture here? You've got, of course, the Vatican flag, which is a state flag, and the American flag side by side on the Capitol Mall, and the Washington Monument. I don't know if you know, but when the Washington Monument was being built, the U.S. said that if there were some of our friend nations that wanted to donate a marble block, we gave them the specifications that we would put it on the inside. They needed to have matching marble on the outside. The Vatican sent them a marble block. And that so outraged some of the builders, Masons in particular, they took it, they threw it in the Potomac River. They said, we don't want anything from the beast. Well, how have things changed between then and now? And it says an image to the beast. Kind of interesting. You get the Romanesque architecture in the Vatican, the dome, and I don't want to make too much out of it. I just think it's an interesting visual of the United States Capitol and the Vatican. And then you've got right in front of the U.S., you've got the tallest obelisk in the world in the Washington Monument. And then, of course, in front of St. Peter's, you've got another one. And it says the U.S. will make an image to the beast, that they'll be reaching across the Gulf and joining hands. According to prophecy, what drastic change will take place in America? starts out like a lamb, but he speaks. Now, how does a nation speak? It speaks with its laws, with its legislation. A nation speaks through its laws or legislative body in the rules and telling people how to live and what to follow. Interesting right now, 50 years ago, every member of the U.S. Supreme Court was a Protestant. Now there are no Protestants. Now I think there are 7 Catholics, 1's Anglican Catholic, and 2 Jews. And all lovely people, and I don't think religion should be a test for office. I believe that. I'm just saying, I think it's interesting. It's noteworthy. People ought to just go, I'm making a note of that. That's no Protestants anymore, and they used to all be Protestants. And, if, you know, I frankly believe that a person's religious beliefs will influence how they think. If your religious beliefs do not influence how you think, you need new beliefs. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. The beast received a deadly wound by the sword from the Protestant Reformation. And, you know, the Bible's, it's interesting, Martin Luther, he translated the Bible into the language of the people. The Gutenberg Press, first book they printed, was a Bible. Bibles began to go like crazy throughout Europe. Everybody could read the Bible, and they said, wait a second here, we're reading Revelation. And, oh, this can't be a coincidence. Scarlet, golden cup, purple, pearls, Roman city, woman. And they said, wow. And all these people began to flock out of the church, and they lost a lot of power. Finally, of course, when Napoleon took the Pope captive, it was looked like a death blow, received a deadly wound. But they were reinstated as an independent country during the time of Mussolini in 1929. And now they're reconciling the wound. Pope Francis says over and over, we want to heal the wound with our Protestant brothers and sisters, and he's working very hard to do that. He's met with the Coptic Patriarch, the Russian Orthodox Patriarch, the head of the Greek Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, everyone from Rick Warren to Joel Osteen. He's been very active. Kenneth Copeland meeting with Protestant leaders saying, we need to be one. Keeps quoting John 17. What 3 powers will unite against God's people in the end time? And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth, this is talking about speaking, of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now it says frogs, because frogs, of course, are an unclean animal. Frog catches things with its tongue. So it's with the words. And it says that they're going forth to the kings of the earth to gather them together to the battle of Armageddon. Just like in the Old Testament, the witch did signs and wonders for Saul before a battle where he was judged. And there's going to be spiritualism. Will these diverse organizations ever effectively unite? It says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles that go forth to the kings of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then the Bible says, Jesus inserts a phrase, behold, I come quickly. It's a red letter in your Bible. It says, he gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. What effective methods will this end-time coalition utilize? United States, Catholicism, and spiritualism? They are the spirits of devils working miracles. There's going to be signs and wonders, but are they real miracles? Didn't Jesus say, beware of false prophets that come to you, false Christs? Working miracles. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men to deceive those. So these miracles are going to be used to get everybody to be very sincere about persecuting Bible-believing Christians. And they're going to do it in the name of the Lord. Jesus said in John 16, the hour is coming when he that kills you will think that he's serving God. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was killing Christians and he thought he was serving God until God got his attention. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And what will prevent God's end-time people from being deceived? What's going to be our safety so that we're not overcome or deceived in the last days, friends? It's going to be, thus saith the Lord, the word of God, to the law and the testimony. That means the law and the prophets, the word of God. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That doesn't mean, well, you know, if they got 70% right, then don't worry about that other 30% of error. Or maybe we'll tolerate 20% of lies and 80% truth. God's going to call together people in the last days that are going to return to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith of the apostles. It's going to be a Bible-based religion. During the seminar, we've been inviting people to come out of Babylon and to be part of God's movement. And, you know, if you're wanting to know more about that, I hope you'll go to the Revelation Now website. You can contact us. We'll pray for you. We can put you in contact with people where there are Bible-believing churches in your neighborhood. If we can find any, we will certainly try. But this is a time for that message to go out, for God's people to come back, and you will experience an abundant life, joy and blessings, and the Lord will get you ready for his soon return. He's got a work to do in you and through you. So today God's calling people out of Babylon. He says, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues, that you're not guilty of her sins. Jesus said, I've got other sheep. They're out there in Babylon. They're his sheep. He says, my people. But he wants them to hear his voice and come out. You don't just come out of Babylon. You come into the body of Christ. You become part of his people. We'd like to encourage you to make that decision, friends, and say, yes, I want to take a stand for God's truth and be part of his people. And friends, I hope you will choose to be part of that remnant church in the last days. I'd like to pray with you before we close. And don't go far. We're going to have our Bible questions in just a few moments. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the power and clarity of your word. We just, since we are living in the last days, we see these things being fulfilled before our very eyes. We know that you're looking for a people that will be part of that church that is based on the rock of Jesus and his teachings. And I pray each person listening will have the courage to know how to take that step of faith like Abraham and come out of Babylon into the promised land. Bless each one, Lord. Be with us in our meetings that remain. We thank you and ask in Christ's name. Amen.